Does anybody know whose bottle of water this is? Because it's not been opened. Which means, I guess later on, if I want to take it, I can. Not that it would bother me if somebody drank out of it anyways, because nobody has.
I don't, I thought maybe someone you put there this morning. We have been preaching through and teaching through, really, on Sunday evening, 2 Corinthians. Now, we've made our way through the first two chapters, and then into chapters, verse 6 of chapter 3, where we'll start here in just a few moments. I'm going to swing some of that in here. I'm going to change a little direction of what I've been teaching on Sunday mornings. About last week, we talked about a little bit about men in the church. I'm going to continue with that tonight and that thought, and I'd like to encourage all the young men to be here that can possibly be here. And some of you don't drive, obviously, so you can't, but if you can get away here, come on out, and we'll pick up there. So I'm going to go back on now what I've been doing on Sunday evenings and start a little bit here, and I want to talk to you this morning about the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. In the first three chapters, there was three lessons here on Paul was an apostle, and of course, when he went to Corinth, the false teachers that were in Corinth were attacking his apostolic authority. And so he had to defend himself, although normally Paul didn't defend himself, but he had to defend himself here. And one of the things that had happened is so he presented about three really good lessons. In fact, I used one of the same messages I used here. I preached at a pastor's conference all about a week and a half ago, and I used one of the messages from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at that pastor's conference. But anyway, so now he's going to go from the messenger to his message. So I want you to stand with me, and really you'll see this when we begin to read in verse 6. Here is our message. Now, I'm going to say this before we read this. I think the best way to rightly divide the Word of God is through dispensationalism. I think it's the most accurate way to rightly divide God's Word. Because if you don't recognize dispensationalism, and everybody, by the way, if you have an Old Testament and a New Testament, you already have two. But anyway, if you don't have dispensationalism, you're going to say everything is for everybody all the time exactly the same. Well, it isn't. And so he talks about a new covenant or a new testament. So we're New Testament Christians. We are not Old Testament law keepers. There's a difference. Unfortunately, a lot of people try to bring the law. Paul was going to face this in Corinth. They try to bring the law, legalism, into the church and say, this is what you have to do to be saved. And what happens is they make salvation works. Salvation is not works. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So this is going to be a little bit of the theme of this particular message this morning. So you'll see it, first of all, when I begin reading in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 11. Who also hath made us able ministers, so that was, he was talking about being a pastor, I mentioned that, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Amen. Father, we are grateful for the reading of your word this morning, and I pray that you would help me to make the sense out of this passage and to encourage your people that what we have, I mean, we've got Christ. We have a new covenant, a new testament. And as we look at some of the blessings of it, may you use it to encourage us. But beyond that, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that sinners would come in, particularly at the later service now, and listen and hear the gospel and be saved, born again. by the power of the Spirit of God and the teaching of the Word of God. So I just ask this, that you would work and move. And may we recognize that we are New Testament Christians. And what a blessing it really is. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Ever since apostolic times, and even today, in the churches, rituals, ceremonialism, sacraments, they pose a serious threat to the true, authentic, biblical Christianity. And that was true, and you're going to build, even it was true back here in Corinth, and it's still true today in the day and age in which you and I live. And so in these false systems, people attach to the institution some kind of human works rather than the living Savior through faith in Christ. My mom, when she passed away, she was a Catholic. And I mean a true Catholic, okay, one that went to the Catholic Mass and one that practiced, prayed through the, you know what the rosary is? If you don't, you can ask Google and it'll tell you. But that's what people say, ask Google, that's whatever. Anyway, the rosary is a bunch of beads and cross on it and all that. But anyway, you pray through the rosary. Every night she'd pray a Hail Mary, a Hail Mary, a Hail Mary, a Hail Mary, seven, I think. And then one Our Father. And then seven more Hail Marys, and then one Our Father, then the next seven Hail Marys, and one, and you go all the way around your rosary. And so that was part of one of the man's traditions that she came up with in one of the sacraments of the church. And I remember talking to her one day, and when I say people attach themselves more to the institution than they do the Savior, I was trying to witness to her one day, and I said, "But Mom, this is what the Bible says." And then she said this, and this is really what happens. She says, "I don't care what the Bible says. I care what the church says. That is more attached than the institution, than the Savior, and it really is a problem." Unfortunately, biblical Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not a religion. Praying a rose bead and doing all those different things that we did when we grew up, that was a religion. And external ceremonies take the place of true internal worship. The sacraments of the church become means of grace instead of symbols of grace. Now, we recognize baptism is a symbol of the gospel. We recognize communion as a symbol of the shed blood and the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they take those things and make them part of salvation. And so ministers, they become intermediators between the people and God, and they perform the rituals necessary for salvation instead of a humble servant being. And here's the message that a minister, as Paul's thinking here in verse 6, preaches. First of all, we preach a message of saving grace in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we preach this message: sanctify yourselves, set yourselves aside for the glory of God. Live a holy, righteous, godly life. And the third part of our message is we try to equip the saints for service for the work of the ministry. Of all the messages that you hear and preach, do you know you can probably put them in one of those three categories? This isn't all that complicated up here if you want to know the truth. To Paul's sorrow, the church at Corinth had been infiltrated by ceremonialism. The false prophets wanted to bring the Corinthians under the church and the church back under the yoke of the law, which is what has happened in many organizations today. Teaching things like circumcision, that would have been more of a big deal then than it is now. Observing the Sabbaths, the new moons, the festivals, the Old Testament diet regulations and all that stuff. They said these are all necessary for salvation. And they argued really that Gentiles first become Jewish proselytes before they could be saved and then enter into God's kingdom. And I will tell you something, there is a little bit of that going on even today. That you got to become this or do this before you can be saved. Besides those, there were those who held on to the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and they said that had some saving agent in it. But if you'll look at verse 6, that Paul said, Paul was a minister of a new, of the New Testament or of a new covenant. Paul preached a new covenant, and he brought attacks upon himself from the others because he preached that. Now, you got to go back in Paul's day. Remember, that's 2,000 plus years ago. As Paul was defending his integrity and his apostleship, he gave a very rich, but it's a brief overview of the new covenant. Now, that's what we're going to look at here in just a moment. Paul had a very deep affection for this particular church. He loved this church. They had been blessed beyond measure. God had blessed the church at Corinth. You read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They had amazing privileges of having had the Apostle Paul as their pastor for a year and a half. You're not going to get a better Bible teacher, but the Lord had already resurrected. You're not going to get a better Bible teacher than the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, God used to write all the church epistles. Despite that rich heritage, the Corinthians were in turmoil. They had a hard time putting off their idols. Had a hard time with that. The congregation was split into fractions. This one was of Paul, and this one was of Peter, and all that stuff. They were so spiritually immature, they never grew in the Lord, they never grew in grace, that Paul addressed them as if they were infants, babes in Christ, because they didn't grow up spiritually. They tolerated sexual sin, and instead of mourning over that sin, they were arrogant about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They took each other to court. Christians shouldn't take each other to court. They perverted their liberty in Christ. I mentioned last week that absolutely drives me nuts when people pervert their liberty in Christ. They did that. Their freedom that they had in Christ, they abused. The immorality in this church was like off the charts. And at the opposite extreme were those who practiced sexual abstinence, even in marriage. And Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he said, you're defrauding one another. That should only be by consent. Then they flaunted their liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Beside that, the stronger believers seemed to ride roughshod over the consciousness of the weaker ones in chapter 8 and all the way through chapter 10. Women left their God-given role, we've been talking about this, and joined the feminist movement of their day in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. They treated the Lord's table like it was some kind of a pagan feast. Some gorged themselves while others went hungry, and some even got drunk. This church had issues, man. They got so messed up on spiritual gifts that Paul had spent three chapters trying to straighten them out, particularly the gift of tongues, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Even in chapter 12 and verse 3, when somebody cursed Jesus, why don't you go back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 3. It says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Evidently, they were speaking in a tongue, and they thought that was under the control of the Holy Spirit, when in fact it was not. By the way, can I just say this? I'm not going to teach on tongues today. Some of the stuff that happens in these tongues movements, how do they know they're not cursing Jesus? Most of the time when they do it, it's totally unbiblical. It's usually a woman, and a woman is told to keep silent in the church, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, I think, right in there. And they don't have an interpreter. So they're wrong immediately in the first 2 points. But you have these people that are, they got all messed up in this. And unfortunately, it's not as big as a deal as it used to be. But there are still people that get caught up into this tongues thing and speaking in an unknown tongue and all that. Anyway, but they did hear, and they thought that they were being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, because of their prideful misuse of tongues and their spiritual gifts, the worship services of this particular church in Corinth got chaotic. And that happens in a lot of the older Pentecostal churches and the more modern charismatic churches. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm not sure how this happened, they got messed up on the resurrection. There are no more key important doctrines than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and also on our own resurrection. On top of that, many of the Corinthians had embraced the false apostles, and they were falling for their slanderous lies about Paul's character and ministry. The apostle was brokenhearted over the influx of ceremonialism that had come into the Corinthian church and the consequent abandoning of the truth by some of them. This brought Paul his greatest pain, that the people that he had pastored for a year and a half had taught them, had won many of them to Christ, had discipled almost all of them, had started the church and established the church. These people knew better, and yet they were embracing the false teachers. They had been saved under Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was a New Testament ministry. That was his message. They understood the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how he permanently and fully atoned for our sins, and thus it renders the sacrifice of the Old Testament covenant obsolete. Let me just say a quick word about covenants. Some covenants are permanent, and some covenants are temporary. The Mosaic covenant, for instance, was a temporary covenant. Now, it's still good, it's still righteous, it's still holy, and it still has its purpose. But we don't live under the Old Testament covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, and there's a reason why I'm saying this, the Abrahamic covenant was an everlasting covenant. God told Abraham, I will keep this covenant with you forever. There is a guy right now on the YouTube, and his name is Steven Anderson. I don't know if you listen to him or not, but he believes that God has done away with Israel, and Israel is no longer important in God's plan, and I would warn you not to listen to him. And he's reaching mostly people that are 40 years of age and under, because he's on YouTube, and you know, a lot of us my age, we're not on YouTube. We don't do that kind of stuff. But a lot of the younger people are doing that kind of stuff, and he is. There was a young man, I'm going to tell you this and I'll get off of this, but I'm just warning you to be careful of him. There was a young man that left our church several years ago to go to Bible college, and he went and he graduated, and now he's pastoring a church in Ohio. Well, he's got caught up with Steven Anderson. I called him 2 weeks ago and to talk to him about things, and he's really getting messed up. His definition of repentance is the most bizarre definition of repentance I've ever heard. I've never heard anybody teach what he says it is, but he says now repentance is no longer necessary for salvation. God is done with Israel. He's no longer pre-trib, he's post-trib. And that's the biggest thing that Dr. Anderson has got people going off on, prophecy. And that Israel is no longer important in God's eyes. Now, I will warn, that's why I warn you about him. And he's all over YouTube. He has a humongous internet ministry. And some of his doctrines are somewhat bizarre. Now, anyway, that's why I mentioned. We are new covenant Christians. The Mosaic covenant, I know it was not an everlasting covenant, but we're going to see in a little bit here how it certainly is important. Now, they understood, back to the Church of Corinth, and just like you, they understood the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how he permanently and fully atoned for their sins. It renders the sacrifice of the Old Testament covenant obsolete. There will be a couple other books we're going to look at. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, we'll be there just shortly, but I got several verses, but that'll be one that we'll be at. Hebrews 10:12 says this, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, this is Hebrews 10:12, sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus sat down, that signified that the sacrifice for the sins of mankind is finished. There's no more sacrifices. We don't bring bulls and goats and those kind of things into the church and put them on some kind of an altar and slaughter them and offer them up and put the blood on a mercy seat and all that. We don't do any of that stuff. They knew the Old Testament covenant could not save anybody. It was a schoolmaster. It's still a schoolmaster that showed people how sinful they were and made them desperate for grace and mercy from God. That's what the law still does for you and I. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, is a condensed summary. We're not going to get through it all today. We only read to verse 11. Is a condensed summary of the new covenant. But to really grasp the new covenant, I want to encourage you to do something. At least read through the book of Hebrews and study the book of Hebrews, which I may go through Hebrews verse by verse again. As Paul does here and the author of Hebrews does there, both make clear the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. It has always been superior because it's had a better mediator, Jesus Christ. If you're in Hebrews chapter 8, and I'm not, look at verse 6, and I'll get there in just a sec. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. Covenant's another word for testament, of a better testament or a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. We've got a better mediator, and we have better promises. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20, don't turn there. A mediator acts as an intermediator between two parties that are in a dispute. So try to get a word picture in your mind. There's two parties in dispute, a holy and a righteous God and a sinful man. Well, we need a mediator to bring us together. And you know who the better mediator is? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's way superior than the old. The mediators of the Old Testament, who were the mediators of the Old Testament, by the way? Old Testament prophets, the priests, the Old Testament priests, and Moses. They were Old Testament mediators. None of them, and Moses is considered Israel's greatest leader. And the prophets were great men of God. But none of them can hold a candle to Jesus Christ. They just can't. And so they were the Old Testament mediators. Exodus 20, 19, Deuteronomy 5, 5, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. By the way, Galatians 3 has a lot to do with this as well. But they could not adequately represent both God and man because they were men. The priest, he represented man to God. The prophet of the Old Testament, he represented God to man. But as the God-man, Jesus Christ, he can perfectly represent man to God and God to men. He's perfect. Therefore, Paul declared in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you haven't figured out earlier when I was talking about ceremonialism and ritualism, I was talking about, but not didn't use the name, the Catholics. The Catholics believe Mary is a mediator. They believe the priests are mediators. A lot of you were blessed to not grew up in a Christian home, but I wasn't. But when we would go tell the priest our sins, and then he would, and you better use the name Father, and if you didn't, he would correct you. But because we were told never to read our Bible, we didn't realize that that was wrong. So you would say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. And then you would tell him your sins. Now, the older you got, you might not tell him all of your sins, but you know how that works anyway. And so but you would tell him your sins, and then he would give you penance to go say that was part of our ceremonial rituals of the church, and then you would do your penance. He was the mediator. In the Catholic Church, and I was talking to a Catholic lady recently, she goes to confession. That's what they call when you call you tell the priest your sins. It's called confession. She goes to confession at least once a month. She says it's an awful thing that some of these Catholics don't even go to confession as much as they used to. So they still practice that, the priest being the mediator. Now, Paul said there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't have to tell a man your sins. You tell the Lord your sins. New covenant believers, New Testament believers, we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need a priest. Technically speaking, we're priests within ourselves. Ephesians 2:18 says, through him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. Through him. Who's our mediator? Him? It's Jesus. So the new is superior to the old because we have a more superior mediator. And also, we have better promises. The most significant is the promise of complete forgiveness and the permanent cleansing from all of our sins. All the new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, For the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I'll read the rest of that context a little bit later on. The old covenant could not provide cleansing from sin. You say, whoa, Pastor, what about the Old Testament saints? I'll explain that in a minute. But the old covenant, well, you're in Hebrews. Look at chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, I want you to also go back to chapter 6 and verse 19. And that is not the verse I had in my mind. Well, I'll find it here, I hope. I was just reading this the other day, and I just came across it in my reading. Which hope he has as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that veil. I'll come back to, anyway, that's not the verse. It was in my mind, but evidently I had the wrong reference in my mind. Forgiveness of sin comes only through the blood of Christ. Now look at chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which we will sanctify through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. See that? Now I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Very quickly, I want to give you seven characteristics of the new covenant and then a few from where we started in 1 Corinthians 3, and then I'll finish it up next week. In Hebrews chapter 8, and I'll begin reading, and we already read verse 6. Let me finish reading to verse 12. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But there was the first one wasn't perfect, therefore a second one. But for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Gentiles are included as well. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That was Israel and Egypt, Moses. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, this is from Jeremiah, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the least to the greatest. Now, this has got some kingdom things involved, but I'm not going to get involved with that today. First of all, the first reason why the new is superior to the old is this. It comes from God. He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. So this covenant does come from God. Its terms are based on God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign purpose. The Jews didn't understand everything about God's plan and God's purpose, but they understood enough. And he promised them, I will make a better covenant, a new testament or a new covenant with you. And he promised them a Messiah, a Savior. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So first of all, it's superior because remember, it does come from God. Secondly, it's different. You notice he said in verse 8, for finding fault with them, saith, behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant. It's new. It's different from the old. He didn't take the old and modify the old. It wasn't like a car that you buy a car and then you get a note in the mail that says, oh, we've got an upgrade to put on your automobile, so bring it in and we'll upgrade it. It's not an upgrade. It's not something that they modified. It's all new. It's completely different. The old is abolished. The new covenant comes in. Thirdly, this is also in verse 8, it's made with Jews and Gentiles. Now, I mentioned you can read Galatians chapter 3. You mark this reference down next to that. Maybe it already is in some of the Bibles. I don't know. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 29. So it's made with Jews and Gentiles, the new one. Gentiles enter into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. As far as I know, we only have one Jewish family in our church. That's the only one that I'm aware of anyway. But Jews and Gentiles alike enter into the new covenant. Verse 9 says this, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's not like that. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This particular covenant, the new covenant, is not legalistic. The new covenant is grace. Israel's disobedience caused them to forfeit their promised blessings. And under the new covenant, as a loving father, God may chastise us, he may need to chastise us, but we never lose the promise of our salvation and our sins being forgiven. It's grace. God gives us grace. Fifthly, I read verse 8, let me go down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. The old was external. The new is internal. The new covenant is internal. In other words, we don't do all the rituals. We don't do all the ceremonials. We don't do all the things that the old required. We don't bring bulls in here. We don't bring goats in here. We don't bring turtle doves in here. We don't do any of that stuff. We don't have an altar where we burn incense on and offer sacrifices. We don't do that. Technically speaking, I've struggled with this. I know most people don't, but I do. We call this the altar. But really, the new covenant doesn't have an altar like we think of as an Old Testament altar. Well, it says in Hebrews, we have an altar. Yeah, that altar that's referred to there is Jesus Christ himself. We go to that altar, we go to Jesus. So I know we refer to this an altar and we say an altar call and all that, but I am never comfortable with that, to be honest. It's just something that does, I don't know, it rubs me the wrong way because maybe it reminds me of the Old Testament or something. I don't know. Anyway, the new is internal. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. Verse 8 and verse 10. So remember Moses? He comes down off Mount Sinai, and he's got the tablets of stone. Now let me say something. They're not abolished. They don't hold the place like they used to hold, but they are important. We'll see this in shortly. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that provides the forgiveness of sins promised under the new covenant. Look at chapter 9, right here in Hebrews, verses 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of goats, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember earlier when I started, I said we preach a message of sanctification, setting yourself apart for God. Well, there it is, to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, let me give you something. You see where it says that we're under the first testament? When Jesus died, he abolished the sins of those that were under the Mosaic covenant as well. Beyond those things, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, go back there, Paul in these verses gives 8 distinctions of the new covenant. Now, I'm not going to only mention 3 of them this morning. I'm not going to cover all 8. I'll cover the next 5 next week. But these are kind of obvious. Look in verse 6. We talked about he made us able ministers. He goes from the messenger to the message of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. First of all, the new covenant gives life. Let me explain very quickly that first word says, for the letter killeth. What do you mean? What's he mean by that? He's talking to people that were absorbed with keeping the law. I don't know, maybe you've witnessed to somebody that said before, I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you know anybody that keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly? No, they don't exist. I don't. You don't. We can't. But anyway, when he said, the law killeth, what happens is, you say, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, but you can't. And ultimately, the keeping of the Ten Commandments is what actually kills you spiritually. Because you can't do it. The new covenant gives life. Now, most of the Jews in Paul's days misunderstood God's purpose for the law. They thought, had been taught by their leaders in the churches back in those days, and before that, the Jews, that that was the way of salvation, that keeping the law would be a way of salvation. And so they're trying to keep the law, but in trying to keep the law, they're not even saved. So it kills them. Now, here's another passage you can read a little bit later on, Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and a lot of that chapter. It says this, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nobody could keep the law and be justified in the sight of God. They couldn't do it. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Galatians 3, it says it's our schoolmaster. What does the law do? Well, it gives us knowledge that we have sinned. See, how do we know what sin is? Well, the law told us. It says we're to love the Lord our God. We're to not covet. We're to not kill. We're to not murder. We're to not steal. We're to not commit adultery. We're to honor our mother and father. And we're all those things that are. By the way, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The only one that isn't is to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. The Sabbath is now the Lord's Day, but nonetheless, we're still to keep it holy. We just don't do it on Saturday. So it tells us that we're sinful, but it has no way to save anybody. Actually, the Old Testament sacrifice did not wash away sins. They atoned sins, or they made a covering for sins, but they didn't wash away the sins. The law reveals to people their inability to live according to God's holy standard and thus their need for a redeemer. And that's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 7. Keep your finger here if you want to. I don't want you to think, well, I don't have to keep the law, I'm not obligated to the law doesn't mean anything to me. Now, don't get carried away with that there. And if I can get chapter 7 and chapter 8 separated, it'd be nice. Look at this. I can't do it. I keep going from 7 to 9. This is a brand new Bible, and most of it's, well, it's not brand new anymore. Somebody read Romans 7, 7. I got it. Never mind. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? God forbid. When you read God forbid in your King James Bible, what's it mean? No. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So that's the third reference we've referred to now this morning that says that the law is the thing that gives us the knowledge of sin. For I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So because the law said that, Paul got the knowledge that he was sinful. Now, this doesn't say, so the law is not bad. It is holy and it is righteous and it is good. The law isn't the problem. Hey, Pastor, what's the problem? The sinner's inability to keep the law. We can't. Now let me read a little further, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Didn't he say earlier that the law killeth in 1 Corinthians 3? And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now think about who's writing all of this, the same guy. Saul of Tarsus was shocked to realize that the law that he, in his previous life, had so rigidly observed did not bring him life. It brought him death. The law kills. You say, well, how in the world does it kill? First of all, by killing joy and peace and hope and replacing it with frustration and sorrow and hopelessness and guilt because of our inability to obey it. So here's all the laws. And the Jews added, I don't know, someone has said around 600 beyond that. They had 600 that they came up with themselves. I don't know if that number is accurate or not. They had a lot of them. Anyway, they couldn't keep. Could you imagine trying to keep all those laws and how frustrated you would be with yourself because you just couldn't, you can't do it. You can't live up to this man-made standard. So it kills joy and peace and hope and frustration and brings that in and all that stuff. Anyway, secondly, the law violated becomes the basis of eternal condemnation, actually killing those who seek to be saved by keeping it. That's exactly what Paul has been saying. Instead of allowing the law to drive them to Christ, they follow dead works of sacraments, rituals, ceremonies. They're like it says in Romans 10:3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so they're trying to establish their own righteousness and they're not it's not happening. So having distorted the law and the true purpose of the law, the legalist is left with the mere letter of the law. Keep it to the letter. My brother and I were discussing this one day, and don't ask me how we come up with this, but we said, you know, there is a difference between the letter of the law, the spirit of the law, and the intent of the law. The intent of the law, in this particular scenario, is to show you that you are a sinner. The letter of the law is keep it everything exactly the way that it's written all the time. The spirit of the law is a little bit different than that. But anyway, the new covenant, believers, we say, as it says in Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 6 of Romans 7, it says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Realizing that one is a sinner under the condemnation of the law should produce a cry for people to cry out to God for mercy. The Republican in Luke chapter 18 cried out, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says he went home justified. So first of all, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the new covenant gives life. Something else the new covenant does, and I mentioned this as part of our message as well, verse 7. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. When Moses came off Mount Sinai and he's got the tablets of stones, he was glowing. But that glowing was going to fade away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now let me say this, and then I'll try to expand on it a little bit. The New Testament produces righteousness, and is primarily, understand, the righteousness of Christ. The law saves no one. But it does drive people to the Savior. When I got saved, I knew I had sinned. And because I knew I had sinned, I knew I needed a Savior. It was more than an escape hatch from hell, which isn't a bad reason. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But I knew that I had violated a holy God and that I needed to cry out in mercy for a Savior. We don't really understand how sinful we are until we are confronted with the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You're like, man, I do all these things. Now, a little while ago, I read Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul realized that he was helpless, doomed sinner, headed for the eternal destruction of hell. The law is not a means of salvation. It does not produce grace. It does not produce mercy or forgiveness. And those who rely on it, it was a ministry to death. Paul uses Moses here in our text as an illustration. The law written on stone in the Old Covenant had the glory of God on it because it revealed God's glorious nature in his holiness and in his justice. The New Covenant reveals God's glory in a full manner because it not only reveals his holy nature and justice and wrath and judgment in those things, as it did in the Old Covenant, but it also manifests his compassion and his mercy and his grace and his love and his forgiveness. Now, let me read one of the commentators that I read. You know, I was going to try to reword this, and I says, I can't even. This is just said the best that it could be said. This could have been Warren Wiersbe, or Theismann, or J. Vernon. I didn't write it down. I don't know who it was. But it says, Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law, and they weren't. But by being broken over their inability to keep it, they came to God as penitents, hungering and thirsting for righteousness and mourning over their sin, Matthew 2:5-7. God then mercifully and graciously forgave their sins based on what Christ would accomplish in the future by his substitutionary death, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Having been saved by grace through faith, the Old Testament saints found the moral law a source of blessing and joy. They could now exalt with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long." The law then became better to them, or more precious than gold, and then it was more sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. It was not their attitude to the law that saved them. Rather, salvation changed their attitude to the law, and they repented and in faith sought God's glorious forgiveness. But apart from salvation in Christ, the Old Covenant remained a ministry of condemnation, of judgment, and ultimately of damnation. It brought people to the bar of God's judgment, provided no means of satisfying his justice except for external punishment in hell. Despite the shortcomings, the Old Covenant did have a glory because it reflects God's nature as holy. And if even the Old Covenant had a certain glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness, a descriptive name for the New Covenant, abound in glory by revealing God's nature's loving and graciousness? The New Covenant far surpasses the Old Covenant because it provides what the Old Covenant could not, righteousness. But now, under the New Covenant, apart from the law of righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. In the New Covenant, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to believers, wrapping them in Isaiah 61:10 in a robe of righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I got to try to get done here. And I knew this was a little bit longer of a message, and I got started earlier. But Philippians 3. Now, if you want to think about people that could be righteous, if anybody could have been righteous by keeping the law, Paul would have had to have qualified. Philippians chapter 3 of verse 5. Here's what he says about himself. At the end of verse 4, he says, I more, then he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. I wasn't just a Hebrew man, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, Paul said, I was blameless. I don't think Paul was boasting about himself. I think it was just explaining, hey, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul led an outstanding, blameless life. He rightly followed the Old Covenant rituals and regulations, but the problem is they saved no one. Then he met Christ. Look at verse 7 now. But what things were gained to me, those things he previously mentioned, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul said those things were nothing. And be found in him. Now watch what he says. Not having mine own righteousness. Wasn't those things. Which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The new covenant reveals, and by grace, by God's grace, provides the righteousness that is unattainable under the old covenant through Christ. Thirdly, praise the Lord, if you go back and read the rest of your text in in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's permanent. Remember where he said it faded away? At the end of verse 7 it says, could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation of be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. It remaineth. It's permanent. The reflected glory in Moses' face faded away. So did the old covenant, and so did the new Old Testament. It was not the solution to the plight of sinners, since it could not save them. I'm going to say this. I don't think the old covenant was ever designed to save anybody. Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That would have been before the Mosaic Law ever even came into existence. It was not the solution to the plight of sinners. It couldn't save them. But the Old Testament was not the final revelation of God's redemptive purpose. It's clear in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, let's turn to here and then I'll close up here in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31. I said I'd read the rest of this text. I guess I better. Verse 31. Behold, the days come. We read this earlier. Saith the Lord that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, with my covenant they break. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Praise the Lord. And then flip back real quick to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, anybody who reads the Old Testament should realize that the Old Covenant was not intended to be permanent. This, what had happened at the Church of Corinth should have never happened. They should have known that. And what happens in an awful lot of churches and around the world today shouldn't happen, but it does. The New Covenant is so superior to the Old that it is as if the Old Covenant had no glory, because the glory of the New surpasses it by so much. It fades away when its function is over, once it produces conviction. Once a person is under conviction of sin, that the law has done what it's supposed to do, and then he gets saved, that fades away. That doesn't mean you have the freedom to do those things, but the bondage of the law, it's already done its job. The salvation message for today is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus' death on the cross. You read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 15. I'll just read verse 15. It says, and for this cause he is a mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, the comprehensive and final is Christ's death, that it paid the price for the sins of even the Old Testament saints. Paul was trying to get those in Corinth to see that. We try to get people in America to see that in our local area specifically. To this completed work, nothing can be added. Anything else brings not a blessing, but it brings a curse. I'll give you the next five next week. Now, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. As a minister, we have a message of God's saving grace. That ought to be the message that you share with people today. Then we have a message, and we read a verse on this, a couple of them actually, that you ought to sanctify yourself, that is, set yourself aside for the service of God. You say, well, Pastor, why should I? Because in his grace and mercy that he extended in forgiving your sins, I'll answer your question with a question. Why shouldn't you? And then we equip the saints for service. Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior in Christ alone, to the exclusion of every sacrament, every ritual, every ceremony? It's Christ and Christ alone. Have you set yourself aside and given yourself for the glory of God? Sanctify yourself. Sanctify means set apart. And are you listening to the preaching so you can be equipped to serve the Savior? If you're not saved, you let someone take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. And if you're not preparing yourself and doing something to live for the Lord, my advice is get going. Father, I thank you for your word. And while that may have been an awful lot of information given awful quickly and over a very short period of time, the primary goal is that everybody here sees without question the superiority of the New Testament compared to the Old Testament, and that the Old Testament doesn't save, but your grace, the New Testament, does save. It was your death and your shed blood on the cross of Calvary that washes away our sins. And our sins are forgiven, and this is permanent. And so we're grateful and thankful. May we know your word, and may we not get caught up, like unfortunately we like know so many that are today now, being caught up in some of these bizarre teachings. Lord, speak to hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith, go ahead and play a little. I want you to think about if you're saved. And if you're not, see me right here after the service. All right, make sure you sign up for the directory today so we can get you plugged in for Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday. Just so you know, some of you, if we don't get enough people on Tuesday, we'll put more on Wednesday or Thursday, so just in case you signed up for that day. All right, just that's a heads up. But Tiffany should be in contact with you on that anyway. All right, let's stand together. We'll get ready for Sunday school. Father, we are grateful. My class will be in here, by the way, today. Father, we are grateful for your blessings to us, for your goodness to us, and we pray in Jesus' name that you would speak to hearts. And Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that the new is superior to the old, way superior. Because Jesus is the God-man who came and shed his blood and gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you and we praise you for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and we'll get ready for Sunday school.